Bible or a Bible-like device, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? We're in this series going through the book of Philippians, and we're here in chapter 2. We've made our way that far, moving very slowly. And yes, on that weekly reading, Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is what we'll be looking at next week. And then just a proverb for a day. If you want to read a proverb a day, that'd be great. There's 31, so you can at least get one a month, depending on how long our months are. And we just want to just spend some time together in the Bible. So, Philippians 2, we'll be there in just a moment. But it was said that during the American War for Independence, General George Washington was really getting annoyed by what some of the drummers were doing in the army. Each drummer would just drum in their own way. And sometimes, just out of the blue, just to really just show off their own ability and how well they could drum, they would just do all these different drum things. And what was happening with that, it was sending out mixed messages and signals to the army. So Washington finally had enough of it, and he sent out this order, and he says, the use of drums are a signal to our army. And if every drummer is allowed to beat at their own pleasure, the intention is entirely destroyed, and it will be impossible to distinguish between whether they're beating for their own pleasure or for a signal for our troops. And what Washington was really saying to those drummers is, hey, listen, if we're going to be a successful army, you can't drum whatever it is you want to drum. We have to sacrifice our own preferences and send out a unified signal if we're going to stand together as an army and win this war. And so we need to realize that whether or not what we're, you know, if we're going to follow whether or not what we're going to, you know, what Paul is going to say here, we're going to see in these four short verses here today, these are actually the key as to whether we will succeed or whether we'll fail in the mission of the church, what God has for us. And so what we're going to do is we really need to look carefully at what we see here in these four verses in Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to read them, and then we're going to dig into them a little deeper. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll start in verse 1, chapter 2. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So here we are. We just made it to the second chapter of the book of Philippians, this little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's preserved for us in the Bible. And he's writing this letter to this church that he started while he's in prison. And this book is not about prison. It's not about that, but it's about joy. He's writing about joy in prison. And he's trying to teach us something here, that joy isn't dependent upon your circumstances. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Philippians. We took a break last week for our Easter celebration, but we're back into it. And that's what we saw. But too many people think, you know, if I can just get my life to line up the way I want to, or if I can get my life to be exactly how I want it to be, then I'm going to be happy. Then things will be good. Well, this letter right here, as well as most of the Bible, actually contradicts that thought. Joy isn't found in our circumstances. Yes, we can have joy when things are going well, but we can also have joy when things are not going well. And what we're going to see today is joy is found in Jesus, and it's found in community together as the body of Christ, as the church. He's talking about specifically here, as we read those first four verses, unity. You probably caught that. There's unity. He's talking about unity. And there are all sorts of things that people unite around today. For some, it's a sports team. You know, you got these people who are all fans of the same team, and that brings you together. I don't find very many Mets fans, so I don't find unity with a sports team. But you can find them that way. It could be your hometown, right? Like, you're this is where you're from. You got this. You're just unified with those people. We haven't lived in Pennsylvania in 20 years. And when we find somebody that's from Pennsylvania or even from our northern part of Pennsylvania, we're like, there's this instant connection. It's from somebody where we grew up. It could be common interests. It could be a common life stage that you're in. It could even be a common physical trait that you have. And we know politics divides, you know, but sometimes politics unite, and some you can even unite around that. It can even be something like as simple as what kind of car you drive. Drive a Jeep for about 8 days, and you'll find that to be true. But most of this, those things there, are superficial things, and they only run so deep as the source of the unity that's there. And that unity will change as your circumstances, as your life stage changes, or if your team gets drubbed by 31 points opening night, or if you get rid of your Jeep, right? So let's see what Philippians 2, I want to bring it into context of what we've already looked at so far in chapter 1 and getting into this so that it really helps us understand what's happening here. Because last time, as we looked at those closing verses in chapter 1, we learned that we have to stand firm in our faith because people will oppose us from time to time. It will happen. And often, when opposition comes, what happens is unity and our love are threatened. That just threatens those things when we get opposed by something or somebody. And so when things aren't going well, we end up looking for somebody to blame. Well, it's their fault that this happened, and then it breaks the unity that you have. Has that ever happened to you, or have you ever seen that? Like when troubles come, togetherness just goes out the window. And unity matters in virtually every area of our lives. It matters in varying levels, but it still matters. We need unity. We need it at our jobs. We need it with our kids. We need it in our activities. You know, we have the musicians that played up here. We got other probably musicians here in our church. And, you know, like you have to have that unity to play together. It matters. It matters in your family. It matters in our church. It matters at varying levels, but it still matters in every area of our life. But in the church as a family, as we explore life together, our unity has to be found in the gospel of Jesus. That's where it has to be found in. It has to be found in the gospel of Jesus. It has to be found in his mission and his purpose for us in this world. Because the gospel is unchanging, and Jesus' mission and purpose in the world is the priority for us as followers of Jesus. It's the foundation of every biblical church. And so here, Paul writes to this church at Philippi after, you know, all these things. He's in prison. He started this church. Now he's in prison for sharing the gospel. He was actually in prison when he started this church for a time as well. You know, he's found that to be a part of his life in some ways. But he's writing about being unified here. And it's not being unified in some manufactured type of way. But it's in a way that is centered on the gospel and on Jesus' mission and Jesus' purposes in the world. And he starts off this part right here by giving us the motivation for our unity. So go back to verse 1. It says in verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So he starts this off here by saying, if, right? And there are four things in here that he says if to. And in a sense, he's basically asking four questions here. And we see these. Uh-oh, how will we get that to happen? I guess by adding that, it messed up my background. I'm sorry. Hopefully you can read that. I should have looked at that before I went through these, because that wasn't the background I chose. But he's saying there, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, there is, right? We know that. Is there any comfort in love? Is there any participation in the Spirit? Is there any affection and sympathy? And what's the answer to all of those questions? It's a resounding yes to all of those things. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, you know that all of those things, that if you can read those, they are true. Right? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Of course there's encouragement in Christ, right? You know the comfort that Jesus brings into your life. And so Paul's kind of setting this up here. He's setting us up with writing this. It's kind of like we all know what the answer to these things are, you know? We know that they're all going to be yes. It's like us asking, are there any fish in the sea? Are there any beaches in California? Is there any tea in China? Are there any cows in Texas, right? We all know the answer to that question, those questions, and that's a yes. Nobody disagrees with those things. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. He knows the answer is yes to these questions. Yes, there's encouragement in Christ. Yes, there's comfort from love. Yes, there's participation in the Spirit. Yes, there is affection and sympathy in this world. We all know it. And so Paul is saying, if those things are true, and they are true, we know they're true, then he says, then here is what you need to do next. And so we see the command for unity. And we get four motivations here from Jesus that lead us to do four things. We're going to see groups of four this morning if you haven't noticed yet. Now look at verse 2. It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here in verse 2, Paul is encouraging the Philippian church here to complete his joy. Like just complete it, guys. I just want to be so excited about what's going on in your midst. Because, like I said, he started this church. And he led a lot of these people in the church to Christ. In fact, he's still leading them spiritually. He's writing this letter to encourage them and to help them be where they need to be. And he says, so now just make me glad so that when I hear about what's happening there, that you have unity, that, you know, it's just going to complete my joy. But he talks about those four things, and hopefully, again, you can read those. This is the command for unity. He says, be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. That's unity and or harmony together. And then it's be of one mind. Same mind, one mind. Kind of bookends those. It's a little different in other translations. But again, all these four things, no matter which translation you have, are really just four different ways of saying the same thing. And that thing is be unified. And look at the words he uses there. Same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. And you see how in these four things here, he's saying, I want you to be unified, church. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord together. Have one mind. And he's not saying that we all have to think the same way, dress the same way, those kind of things. But as we worship Jesus and as we move together as the church, that's what he's talking about there. And he's saying if these things that we just looked at in the first verse, if they are true and we do know that they are true, then as the church, we can be committed together in unity under Jesus, led by Jesus. In fact, if you read this whole book in one sitting, you'll find out that 10 different times he writes to them in this book and he says, be like-minded or be unified. And he emphasizes just how important it is for the church to be unified. And what Christians need is for us to be unified in love, and then we can expect to have the power in our lives. The power comes from Jesus and the Spirit of God that lives within us, but as we are unified, moving together as one, there's power in that. The power of God is what's going to transform our lives. It's going to transform other people's lives, and it's going to transform our service for God and what He calls us to do. Now, there was a Peanuts strip, comic strip, where Lucy came into the room and demanded that Linus change the channel on the TV. And she threatened him with her fist if he didn't change the channel. And Linus said to her, what makes you think that you can just walk right in here and take over? And Lucy said to her, or to him, these five fingers. She said, individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together into one single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. And so Linus looked at her, and he said, what channel do you want? And turning away, he looks at his own hands, and he says, why can't you guys get organized like that? God wants us to be organized. God wants us to be a team. He wants us to be working together as one. And like, what would happen in your marriage if you asked God to give you this kind of unity and then you worked with God to bring that about? Like, what would happen with your relationship with your kids or in our church or in other facets of your life? And we see, like, this is such an important thing even for Jesus, because his very last famous high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prayed repeatedly for the unity of his disciples. And hopefully you can read this again. But there's John 17. It's actually up there. It's hiding behind everything. But it says in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 21 it says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And isn't it amazing that, like, in one of Jesus' final prayers, at least one of the ones that we have recorded here, Jesus would repeat at least three times here in this prayer to the Father for unity of his people, that we would be unified. And why? Like, he repeats it, right? And it's that there, you see, that's the, he says, that, so that. And that's that purpose clause, and it tells us why. And it's we want to be unified so that the world may see Jesus, that the world may believe in Jesus. Jesus said our unity as a church is so important because it's a witness to the world about who Jesus is. And it just makes sense. If the supposed followers of Jesus aren't unified and we're always fighting and we're not, you know, together on things, who's going to believe the message about Jesus? It's an important part of our witness to our community, to our city, that we are a church that is unified. It speaks volumes to a watching world. I know that screen wasn't meant to be behind there, but I think that's another thing. Like, when we gather together as a city of churches and we worship together, it speaks something. And this is why Paul emphasizes it so strongly here. Now, why would he be addressing this to the Philippian church, this church in Philippi? Well, if you look a little later in this book, you kind of see one reason why. And it's in Philippians 4:2, and if you can read that, it's up there. But it says there, and he's writing to them, he says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Those are two names, by the way, of people. And then in verse 3 it says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is writing here towards the end of this, and he's saying, you know, you got to help these two ladies. They've both been involved in the work of the gospel, but unfortunately, for some reason here, they're not getting along. There's no unity there between them. And he said, help them to get along. Help them to work this out. Help them to work together in unity, because it's so important for the church, for the witness of the gospel of the church in our community. And can I just say, like, how would you like it to be called out by name like that, right? Like, he sent this letter to this church, but we also know that they sent all these letters around to all the other churches so everybody could read these letters. And we know today that the Holy Spirit has preserved it as the Word of God for us, and so we're all reading it 2,000 years later. Like, how would you like to be named out like that in one of the letters, right? I know, like, for my own family, they probably don't like it so much when I call them out in a sermon. But to be in the Bible like that for a long period of time, yikes, right? That might be a little hard to take. But hear that, that's what he is. He's calling for them to have unity, though, in all this. And he's encouraging and emphasizing how important this unity of the church is. Because when the church of Jesus works together as one, literally nothing can stop us. A.W. Tozer, if you don't know him, he's one of the ODGs, the old dead guys, the old guys that have been in the faith for a long period and wrote things down, and those are great people to read from. And he wrote this book called The Pursuit of God. And he tells us how we are to gain unity, how this works. Let me read to you what he says. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive to closer fellowship. I think that's a great picture there of how the church should be. We're a bunch of different people, but under the lordship and the guiding of Jesus, we become like one. As we worship him, as we get our eyes on him, we become like one. And it's so in the church, when everyone is working towards the same goals that God has given us and God is leading us and doing all these things, we're worshiping him. We serve out by reaching and teaching and caring for the people around us. It's a beautiful, powerful thing. It's an unstoppable thing, really. Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And if I might add, if we work together as one like God has called us to, that's why he emphasizes it four different times here in these verses, because it's that important. Working together, when we work together in unity, nothing can stop us as the church. And then he gives us here the four attitudes that make this unity happen. Because it's one thing to say, you know, let's be unified as the church. Let's go and let's make this happen. We're going to move forward in the mission together. But as we know, it's another thing entirely to really do that. We can say it, we want that, but to actually do that, it's another thing. And so many churches, you know, fail at this throughout time. And Satan, what he loves to do is try to get a hand in and stir up controversy and trouble and try to distract us and divide us, because he knows that's what will weaken the church, is to divide us. So what specifically can we do to make sure and to keep the unity of the church the way God has called us to? Well, Paul, he says here that it's so important for the mission of the church to have unity. I want us to look at verses 3 and 4 because we get another set of four things here. And it says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in these two verses, like I said, he gives us another set of four things. And this time it's four attitudes here. There are two do's and two don'ts in these four things that will help us keep the kind of unity that we need as the body of Christ. And so we'll see these, hopefully. But the attitudes that make unity happen, it's don't do things from selfishness or selfish ambition or conceit. But, he says, do count others as more important than yourself. Then he says, three, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but do look out also for the interests of others. So two do's, two don'ts there. And these attitudes right here are vital to keep our unity and the mission of the church going strong. These are the attitudes that we need. But I'm going to tell you something. They aren't easy attitudes. They aren't. This isn't four easy steps to church unity. There's nothing easy about these things here because they don't actually come naturally to us. In fact, these attitudes are the opposite of what has been ingrained into us since our childhood, really since we were born. Like when he says here in this moment, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Selfishness is one of the most difficult problems that we face as humans. Anybody familiar with it? Right? And because of the sin nature that was passed down to us from Adam and Eve, our first parents, when they sinned, you know, it just we're naturally selfish people. We all just naturally are more concerned about ourselves than we are about other people. And it's okay to be concerned about ourselves, but we also need to be concerned about other people. And because of sin, selfishness is just our normal human condition. That's just the way it is. And no one has to teach us selfishness, do they? It's just there. We're all born with it. I've seen so many kids say, that's mine, don't touch it, right? We're all born with that selfish nature, and most of us don't grow out of it either. Selfishness, that's one of the main causes of human conflict and suffering today. It's just that selfishness. But the Bible says when we admit our selfishness and really our sin, and we ask Jesus to save us, what he does is he sends us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and we become new people. We're a new creation. We still have some of that selfishness in us, but our selfishness now doesn't have to rule us, and it doesn't have to rule our lives anymore. And the Bible commands us as Christians here, don't act in our selfishness. This means that we need help from God and his Holy Spirit who is in us so that we have the power to not act selfishly. We can be different in Christ because we are in Christ through faith and we are following him. We're living for him. He is now our Lord. Not only just our Savior, but he is our Lord. And we can, as he says here, be humble in mind. We can regard others as more important than ourselves. We can look to the interests of others and not just our own. Because then you see, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, who lives inside of every single follower of Jesus, every Christian, we can break the power of selfishness and we can learn to put other people ahead of us, put them first. And it's only through Jesus' Spirit in us that we can do this. But we have to learn to put aside our selfishness and put others ahead of ourselves so that we can be the people and we can be the church that God has called us to be, that God needs us to be for such a time as this. And so we need to apply this in our families, which can be one of the hardest places to apply that, but in our families, in our workplaces, at school, especially here in our church. Don't merely look to your own interest, but look to the interest of others. See, if we're in Christ through faith, that makes us humble. At least it should. Because we recognize that Jesus died for our sin. Jesus died for my sin. It was nothing that I did to earn salvation. He did it for me. And so when I understand that, I really get a grasp of that in my life, that causes me to be humble. Like, I'm not great. I'm only anything because of what Jesus has done for me, what Jesus has blessed me with, that he has come for me, he died for me, he rose again for me. And when we get this, we can accept those who struggle. We can accept people when they suffer and they go through hard things because Jesus accepted me and I struggle and I suffer from time to time. It causes us to be humble when we understand what Jesus has done for us. Let me just give you one example of this morning that can help us and just see this played out in a certain situation. Now, I want you to think back 1 week, all right, to last Sunday. And we had our Easter service. We had our Easter lunch. And I want to say again, big thank you to everybody that helped out and everything that we had with our Good Friday, our Easter Sunday service, and then our Easter lunch. And it was an incredible time. But I want you to think back to our Easter lunch just for a second, if you were there. And I want you to think back as you went into the gym and you looked across the room and you saw all the tables. Did you notice who was sitting where when you went in? And I want you to think about that. As you looked across and you saw people sitting at different tables, what was your thought process as you looked over that room? Did you think, well, who can I sit by? Who would I like to talk to today? Who would make me feel the most loved and comfortable that if I go sit there, I'll just feel really good about myself? I think that's the most natural way that we just naturally tend to do that because we have it ingrained in us that, you know, we're there for our own personal interests. Like, who would benefit me to sit by? That's most of us. And if we're honest, that's who we are. But what should our thought process be? Well, Philippians 2:4 again says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, look not just for who would benefit me to sit by, but who can I sit by to make them feel better, to make them feel welcome, to make them feel loved, that they would know that they're valued and that God cares for them. Like, there's a huge difference in all of that. And so we want to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And it's a totally fundamental difference in outlook. It's an entirely different way of looking at things and how we care about people. But it's a difference that should characterize us as followers of Jesus because that's what Jesus did for us. He left everything in heaven to come to us and for us. And that's what he wants us to do for other people. And this isn't just about church potlucks or lunches and things like that. That's just one example. But we need this in every sphere of our lives. You know, here at the church, here at our jobs, here, you know, or at our jobs, at our school, at our home, wherever it may be. We want to care. Care for other people. And if we're going to learn to put other people ahead of ourselves like that, it's going to give us one of the sweetest unities that in our church that nothing can stop, nothing can hinder. If we can learn to live that way, if we can by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us as God's people learn that way, have him lead us, empower us to do that. But if we don't learn to do that, then it doesn't matter what else we do as a church. We're going to be selfish. We're going to look out for our own interests, and we're going to get in conflicts and divisions that are going to come along with all of that selfishness. Putting others ahead of ourselves is imperative for our church unity. It's vital. It's for the ultimate success of the church. You see, the call of the gospel is freedom. It's freedom. A lot of people think that the call of the gospel is morality, like doing good. If I can just be good enough, that's what the call of the gospel is. I got to try harder, do better. I end up being bored, but I'm trying hard and doing better, and I'm religious. No, that's not what the call of the gospel is. It's to freedom. And if you aren't experiencing freedom in your life, then you aren't experiencing the gospel. We are called to serve one another in love. The other option to that is to consume each other. We either serve or we consume. Those are the two options. Have you ever consumed somebody? Or have you ever been consumed by somebody else? And that's where we use a relationship to make ourselves feel good. And when we're done with that, we just kind of get rid of that person. That's how you consume somebody. And when we do that, we're not living out of the position of who we are as followers of Jesus, because if we are in Christ, we will serve others. And when we forget that position, we end up consuming other people. We need to remember that we are in Christ so that we can love by serving. And Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, this is essential for us as the church as we move forward, that we stand together unified in God's mission, that our eyes are on Jesus. You know, there are things that are nice to have as a church, but they aren't really essential for the church. We don't really have to have some of those things. I mean, it is incredible to have this nicely remodeled sanctuary area right here. But we don't have to have that to be a successful church. It's nice to be in a strategic location, but there's a lot of churches sitting on major highways that are dying, and then there's some churches that are way out in the middle of nowhere that are thriving, and God's doing great things there. We don't have to have a strategic location. We don't even have to have a lot of money to be a good church. There's a lot of things that you can do with money and that can be helpful in God's work and all those kind of things. But the early church in Jerusalem, they were poor. And they changed the world. And so you don't have to have money to be a great church. There's a lot of things that are nice that we could have as the church, but that we can do without some of those things. But God tells us here in these verses here, if we're going to succeed as the church, and if we're going to move forward, we must have this one thing. We are to be unified. We must be one. And to do that, we must be willing to put aside that selfishness that we're all born with and put others in the church ahead of ourselves. And if we're going to succeed in the long run as a church, that's where it's at. That's something we must have. And then he says, if you want to see the greatest example of what this looks like, just look to Jesus himself, right? And that's what we're going to look at next week. We're going to see that this is the attitude of Jesus. And that's how we can have this same attitude. But for now, I want to ask you to bow your heads. I'm going to close here, and then we're going to take communion together. But before we take communion, I want us to just, with our heads bowed here, I want us to think about one thing. And I want you to think, is there any way that you have been acting selfishly lately that maybe you need to confess right now to Jesus? It could be here at church. It could be at home. It could be somewhere else. Is there any way that anywhere that you are acting selfishly? And if that's the case, I want you to confess to God. I know he knows, but there's just something powerful in that confession. And I'm going to pray here in just a second that we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in freedom. So would you confess that to Jesus this morning? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And we thank you that you are so kind and so good and so loving. And that you paved the way for us to have a relationship with you, to be set free from our sins and to have freedom in you, Lord God. But in that freedom, we're called to serve others. And God, if there's been places that we've been selfish in our lives, I pray that you would just remove that from us. That we'd be able to walk in unity and selflessness, Lord God. We thank you that you have given us the power to do that, Lord God. And we rejoice in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.